Before the break, we were considering the adjective rendered dead or high in our English version because of that verbal phrase or clause that says how wide and long and high and deep is. So we indicated that the word, the Greek word, can mean or can refer to something non-physical, perceived as to be so remote that it's difficult to assess it, whatever it is. And that's the way the apostle used the word in describing the grace of God in Romans chapter 11 verse 33 that we were supposed to read before the break. He reads, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond threshing out." So he also used the word to refer to inaccessible things of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 2 verse 10. He reads, "But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God." Now in our passage though, it is used in the sense of the distance beneath the surface, that is depth. So the fact that the apostle used four adjectives that are involved in measurement is his way of conveying the greatness or the immensity of what he wants all believers to comprehend. Now, as we indicated previously, the apostle did not immediately tell us what it is that he wanted all believers to understand. So before he gets to it, he again goes on to elaborate what he wants believers to comprehend that is concerned with knowledge. Thus he writes in the first part of Ephesians 3 verse 19 when he says, "And to know this love that surpasses knowledge." Now a literal reading of the Greek is simply, "And to know the surpassing of the knowledge." That's just the way it is in the Greek. "And to know," and so to know, "the surpassing of the knowledge." Now, during our introduction of this third petition of the apostle on behalf of the Ephesians, we indicated that it is the final petition of the apostolic prayer. But that some, however, consider verse 19 as containing another petition of the apostolic prayer. In other words, say verse 14 introduces the fourth petition. Now this is evident in how some of our English versions began verse 19. The New Living Translation rendered it this way: "May you experience," that's how they began verse 19, "may you experience." Whereas the Common English Bible rendered this way. That's how, this is where they begin verse 19. They read this way: "I ask that you will know." Now the New Jerusalem Bible begins the verse as if it provides a result of the preceding verse, since the translators rendered so that knowing. As others, of course, take the view that the first part of verse 19 is parallel to what is stated in verse 18. Now, in spite of these various approaches, it seems to me that the first part of verse 19 is intended to explain what the apostle meant in verse 18 in the phrase to grasp. Now, this is a view expressed in the Today's English Version, that render the first part of the verse. This is the way verse 19 begins in today's English version. It reads, yes, may you come to know his love. Yes, may you come to know his love. In other words, the TEV, the today's English version, uses the word yes to show that the apostle is continuing his prayer and is emphasizing what he said in verse 18 about the Ephesians comprehending the love of Christ. Now, again, we ask them, why are there several approaches to verse 19 in our English versions? Why did they translate this many ways? It seems to me that there are two possible reasons for these various approaches. First, verse 19 seems to follow the pattern of verse 17, in that it begins with a Greek infinitive, following the use of a Greek conjunction that means that in verse 18. Now we argue that verse 17 is a petition, because the infinitive that began that verse is governed by the conjunction that in verse 16. So, one could argue that because verse 19 begins with an infinitive similar to verse 17, that it must be another petition. In other words, if we argued in verse 17 that that's a new petition, you can use the same thing to argue in verse 19 to say, hey, that's another petition. So that's the reason I think some did that. However, here's the problem. Now, this is not the case in that, as one can see, in verse 17, the infinitive was not followed by any Greek particle as it is in verse 19. That's a difference, implying that there is a difference in the mind of the apostle between the grammatical construction in verse 19 and in verse 17. In the Greek, he saw there's a difference. Now, when the apostle used a Greek particle in verse 19, unlike verse 17, he implies that there is a connection between verse 19 and verse 18, unlike verse 17, which is considered independent of verse 16. And so, we indicated that verse 17 was a second petition of the apostle. So you notice what the argument is. See, verse 17, if you look at the Greek structure, it follows almost the same like verse 19. However, that there's a difference. In verse 17, there's no connection whatsoever between verse 16 and 17. However, and when you go to verse 19, we have a particle that connects verse 19 and verse 18. What that means is there is a connection between them, so that it's not quite the same as that of verse 16 and 17. So we are saying then that the grammatical format of verse 17 is not the same as verse 19. Hence, it should not be interpreted the same way as another petition, as was the case with verse 17. That's part of what I believe is the reason that some say, well, it fits a pattern. So what you, if you say verse 17 is a second petition, then you have to agree that verse 19 has to be a fourth one. That's the reason. But I'm saying, if you look carefully, you see that there's a particle. And that particle tells us there's a connection between 18 and 19. Whereas in 17, we don't see it. So these things are some of the things that you realize that to do exegesis or to try to interpret the scripture properly, whoever is interpreting has to be a careful, what maybe call somebody who watches things very carefully. So he's a detective that comes through everything and don't leave anything untouched, so that he can see what it is that the Holy Spirit intended. Now, this is teaching, we're not preaching. If somebody is preaching to you, there's no need to even mention that. The only thing that when you have all these versions that somebody brings to somebody, it doesn't read the same as mine. And you say, oh, I don't know. But if you understand what we're studying, you say, yeah, there's a reason for that. It's not, there's no conflict. It just means this is how those were translated. That's the way they thought. That's their mindset. That doesn't necessarily mean that it's correct. So that's one reason I believe we have these many variations. Second reason, as we've already indicated, verse 19 has a Greek particle following the infinitive. And this affects then the interpretation of the verse. Now the Greek particle used in verse 19 may mean and so. And likewise and then. As a marker of close relationship between sequential events or between sequential states. As it is used by the apostle in Romans chapter 2 verse 19. Romans 2 verse 19. Romans chapter 2 verse 19. He reads, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark. Now the Greek particle is not really translated in the NIV here. And some English versions, as that is permissible not to translate it. But really, the conditional clause, when it says, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, that's what you have in the NIV. Literally, the Greek reads, and are confident, and are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind. That's the way it appears in the Greek, literally. So there, you see, we have translated the Greek particle as and. Here, the particle, of course, I'm saying should be translated and or. It can be translated and if, as is done in many of our English versions, since it is used to connect loosely to the preceding section of Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. Now, another meaning of the Greek particle is simply and, as a marker of a close relationship between coordinate or coordinate or non-sequential events. It is in this sense that the particle is used by the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 21. First Corinthians chapter 4 verse 21 reads, what do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? Now in this passage, the particle is rendered and to show that there is a close relationship, but non-sequential, of course, events between love and the gentle spirit. That's the non-sequential events. Now the problem though is how to interpret it in our passage. Several approaches have been adopted by translators. An approach is to avoid it completely, not translate it in the English, period. Now, some have done that. Another approach is to translate it as and, either in the sense there is a close relationship between verse 18 and 19, but takes it as sequential or coordinate relationship that is non-sequential. Now, another approach is to take verse 19 as a result of verse 18, so that the verse then should begin with the expression and thus, or simply so that. Now another approach is to take the particle as emphatic, as reflected in the use of that word yes in the English, in some English versions such as the Today's English Version, when they say yes, that's the particle that we're translating. Still, another approach is to take the particle as explanatory, in which case it is translated, is to be translated, that is, we're saying that particle is used for an explanation. And in that way, you can translate it, that is. Now, all these are reflected in many of our English versions. For example, the idea of using that is as an explanation is reflected in the International Standard Version. That's the way they began verse 19. That is. To show that's an explanation. That is. So, we go again and ask the question. Which of these approaches is what the apostle had in mind? Now, it seems to me that the apostle, in his intended usage, is in an explanatory sense, as reflected in the International Standard Version, or implied in the Today's English Version. Now, the implication is then that the first part of verse 19 is not a new petition, but an elaboration of the third petition introduced in verse 18. So this is why I said this is the third and final, not the fourth, as some have argued is the third out of the fourth one. Now there are two reasons, though, we believe that the interpretation we've given you is what the apostle intended. First, verse 18 is incomplete without being linked to verse 19. It's incomplete. For you see, the apostle indicated that his petition for the Ephesians is to grasp or comprehend something, but he did not tell us what it is that he wanted them to comprehend until the first half of verse 19. Although the word love, not found in the Greek of verse 18, is actually brought forward in verse 18 of the NIV, but it's not found in the Greek of that verse. Thus, we can deduce that it is only when the apostle provided elaboration as to what he introduced in verse 18, did he tell us what it is that the Ephesians should comprehend. So because verse 18, if you doesn't make sense without verse 19. So that's one reason we believe we are correct in saying verse 19 is an explanation. Second, there is an overlap in meaning between the Greek word translated to grasp in verse 19 and verse 18, and that translated to know in verse 19. There's an overlap in meaning. Does it make sense that the apostle should use the second word rendered to know in verse 19 to elaborate or to explain what he meant in verse 18 with the Greek word that is translated grasp in the NIV? Now, the elaboration or explanation the apostle gave in verse 19 enables us to again state fully that the third petition then is for God to grant the Ephesians the ability to comprehend the love of Christ. It is this that is then given in the first half of verse 19 when it reads in the NIV, and to know his love that surpasses knowledge. Now, a more literal rendering from the Greek is something like this: and to know the surpassing of the knowledge, love of the Christ. Let me read that again. And to know the surpassing of the knowledge, love of the Christ. So what is it then that the apostle petitioned God the Father on behalf of the Ephesians in this third petition? In other words, we really need to explain what it is that he actually prayed for. Yeah, sure, you read it, say, yeah, for them to know the knowledge of Christ, or to know, have the knowledge of his love. What does it really mean? Because, like I said, we're not going to get to answer it fully today, but we'll just begin to introduce it. So, before we get to this question, though, to answer the answer, or look at the full answer, we should recognize an important implication of this request. Because when he says, and to know this law that surpasses knowledge, it has an implication. It is that a person can be saved and not know truly the love of Christ. You can be saved and not know it truly. That's something that we're going to develop. And you may argue with me that, I know the love of Christ when I got saved. Maybe. The thing is, sometimes, you know, people like to argue things and you try to explain it to them and they don't want to believe you because they have their mind set on something. And the other point, you can tell people, well, you are wrong in what you believe. And they say, no, I am right. And you put them to the test and you find out how quickly they fizzle out of the explanation. Or they get angry because you told them what is the truth. Now, while I'm saying this, it comes to my mind. This is not in my note because it had dealt with my last visit. A young man was introduced to me. And if you recall, I made a comment here about a young man who uses our material in his church. And he had gone to mission headquarters, to say, and to collect the materials. And like I told you, I just give my note because of the electricity and so forth. I give my note just the way it is to them exactly. And they just use it. Now, that young man was the one that I was told he came and collected and put it in a bag and didn't even remember that and went to a conference that some American was putting for pastors in Nigeria. And there was at least over 2,000 pastors that came to that conference. And that the American that put the program together said, well, the problem in Nigeria is you have too many preachers, you don't have teachers. And all those preachers, they were so angry. I mean, you can read faces of people when they don't like what you hear. Okay, so he said, okay, if you are a teacher, raise your hand. 40 of them did. And he said, if you are a teacher, come forward, we're going to test you. Only 7 came out. And then eventually, he gave them topic. He said, come back, I think, tomorrow. So come back and let's give us some presentation on it. Let's listen to you and see if you're a teacher. I said, the first man got there. And he said, no, you're not a teacher. After 3 or 4 minutes, he said, no, you're not a teacher. And on until this young man got in there. And when he started, he was just reading my note. And they left him for 45 minutes until he finished. He said, that's a teacher. Now, of course, eventually that led to them to invite him to a conference they held in Switzerland. And so he came and introduced himself during this last meeting I went. And I said to myself, well, okay, yeah, that's what the teaching is different. People don't understand that. That there's something about teaching. That's what believers are supposed to receive. So what we're doing is teaching. So you know the basis of what you believe. It's not, you know, those snapshots that people give you or sound bites that people give. So when I say that you can be saved and not know the love of Christ, you may say, now, what are you talking? And I'm going to try through teaching to show you that can be true. That you can be saved and don't even know what it means that Christ loves you. He just said, oh yeah, he died for me on the cross. I understand that. Yeah, well, here's the thing though. Let me just go from a simple thing. If it is a given that every believer instinctively knows the love of Christ, then the apostle's petition will be meaningless. Why would he pray for something that God is going to give us instinctively? Why would he do that? That's what you begin to see. That yes, you can be saved, I don't know what that love is. And of course, later on we're going to see that explains
the attitude money of us have as Christians, because we don't know what that love is. Now, this point again should really not be difficult to conceive if we think in terms of human analogy. Let me just begin with human analogy. Well, a newborn baby is not aware of the parents' love. It requires some development in the child to come to a point where that child actually becomes aware of the parents' love. Something most parents don't know. That's why they wanted their 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, 7 years to love them. Now, truly, it may take a very long time before a child indeed becomes aware of the parents' love. A long time for some people. Now, I say this because a child may have the idea that the parents loves him or her, but because part of that love involves discipline, the child would not think that the parents love him or her. So we are saying that as long as parents demonstrate an aspect of their love for their children that involves discipline, those children may not fully grasp or may not even grasp what it means that their parents loved them, because they could not understand how parents that loved them could spank them or discipline them. They cannot say that. But the scripture is very clear, though, that a demonstration of parental love is discipline. As indicated in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. He reads, "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him." Very simple. You don't discipline your children, you don't love them. And when you discipline them, they think you don't love them. See, what I'm saying is, a child would not know that discipline results from love until that child matures. Sometimes it requires a whole lot of maturing, even in their 30s or 40s, before they come to their, "Oh yeah, my dad or my mom loved me. Because look at what he did with my back and all that." Anyway, we should recognize that the point is that a believer does not mean that you automatically know of the love of Christ. It doesn't mean that. So, with this point, we now proceed to begin to answer our question. But we're in the process, of course, we have to deal with another question. Again, the question is really, what is it then that the apostle petitioned God the Father on behalf of the Ephesians in this third petition? To answer this question, there are several key words we need to consider in the literal clause. I'm going to read the literal clause again, where it says, "And to know the surpassing of the knowledge, love of the Christ." Now, the first key word, though, is word "know." It is translated from a Greek word that has several meanings. Now, if you consult a good English dictionary, you will discover that the verb "to know" has several meanings. It's just from the English. For example, The English can say that it means to be familiar or to be friendly with a person. That's one meaning listed in the dictionary as to the meaning of the word to know. So, it should not then come to you as a surprise that the Greek word translated to know will have several meanings. It shouldn't come as a surprise. Now, it may mean to learn to find out. That is, to acquire information by whatever means, but often with the implication of personal involvement or experience. Now, this is the sense in which the word is used when the apostle wanted to find out about the spiritual status of the Thessalonians, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. First Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 5. He reads, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out," some Greek words, "sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter may have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless." Now the Greek word may mean, though, to grasp the significance or meaning of something. That is, to understand, to comprehend. Now it is in this sense that the word is used by the apostle in his epistle to the Corinthians to indicate that if earthly rulers understood God's wisdom as it relates to our redemption, they will not have crucified Christ, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8 reads, "None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So here the Greek word to know is translated understand or understood. Another meaning of the Greek word rendered to know is to have come to the knowledge of something or someone. Hence simply means to have come to know, to have come to know. So the apostle used it to indicate that the Corinthians have come to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It reads, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty, through his poverty might become rich." Now here, to know has the sense of to come to know. So the apostle used it in this sense to indicate that those that God knows as his own. He used it to describe the idea that yes, God knows those who has come to know those who are his. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. He reads, "Nevertheless,
God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So here, come to know is the issue. Now another meaning of the Greek word rendered to know is to acknowledge or to recognize that which one is or claims to be, as it is used in John chapter 1 verse 10. John chapter 1 verse 10. John chapter 1 verse 10 reads, He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. See, some English versions, especially those that are more literal in their translation, render the sentence, the world did not recognize Him, as the world did not know Him. Still though, another meaning is to arrive at a knowledge of someone through direct personal experience, implying a continuity of relationship that simply to become acquainted with, to be familiar with someone. It is in this sense of intimate relationship that the word is used in John chapter 17 verse 3. John chapter 17 verse 3. It reads, Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So here, he's talking about relationship, being acquainted in a unique way. Now this meaning of being acquainted can refer to things. So the Apostle Paul used it in the sense to convey to the Corinthians the nature of his love with respect to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 4. Second Corinthians chapter 2 verse 4. It reads, For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. In other words, so you become acquainted with it. So we have noted then several meanings of the Greek word translated to know that in verse 19 of Ephesians 3. So in what sense did the apostle use it in our passage? It is in the sense of to grasp the significance or the meaning of something, that is to understand, to comprehend. Now there are at least two reasons for this approach or this interpretation. It is this meaning that relates to the Greek word used in Ephesians 3 verse 18 that we indicated that although it has several meanings, but the appropriate meaning in the verse is understanding something which was not understood or perceived previously, that is to grasp, to understand, or to comprehend. So that's one reason we believe that. So to remove any doubt that this meaning we gave in verse
18 is correct, though. The apostle then used our Greek word that although has several meanings, it has one meaning in common with the Greek word used in verse 18. That is the meaning of grasping, the significance, or the meaning of something. In this way, then, it is clearer that the first clause of verse 19 is intended to clarify the meaning of the petition introduced in verse 18. Now, another reason for taking the meaning of the Greek word used in verse 19 to mean to grasp the significance of or the meaning of something is that the same concept had already been expressed in the first apostolic prayer on behalf of the Ephesians. And I'm referring to Ephesians 1 verse 18. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 18. Ephesians 1 verse 18. It is, I also pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now the word know in Ephesians 1:18 is from a Greek word that also means to grasp the meaning of something. In fact, this Greek word is sometimes used in parallel with the Greek word used in Ephesians 3 verse 19 that translates to know in the NIV. Now, a proof of this fact that the two Greek words may be used in parallel is found in Mark chapter 4 verse 13. Mark chapter 4 verse 13. He reads, then Jesus said to them, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? You see, you have the word understand in English. Well, see, the first word, understand, is translated from the Greek word used in Ephesians 1 verse 18. And the second, understand, in this Mark passage, is translated from the same Greek word used in Ephesians 3 verse 19. So the context indicates that the two words here are used synonymously. Thus, we are correct then to link the use of the Greek verb in Ephesians 3 verse 19 with the Greek word used in Ephesians 1 verse 18, which is concerned with the apostles' first prayer on behalf of the Ephesians. So, in any event, it is true that our Greek word in Ephesians 3 verse 19 has the meaning to grasp the significance of something, but it also has the implication of certainty based on experience. Now this, what I've explained now, remember next week, it's very important that even though it means to know, but it also has that implication of having certainty about something based on your experience. So I'm going to talk about how this understanding love of Christ deals with experience. So that comes from this Greek word that we're going through. Now, again, this is important to remember because of what the apostle then prays for the Ephesians to grasp its significance. Now, the apostle's third petition is for Ephesians to grasp the significance of the love of Christ, as in that verbal phrase of Ephesians 3 verse 19 when he said, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Now, a more literal translation is to know the love of Christ surpassing of knowledge. That's one way to know the love of Christ surpassing of knowledge. Now, the focus of the third petition really is the love of Christ. The love of Christ. Now, the apostles' petition is for the Ephesians to know the love of Christ. And so what we'll be dealing with is, what does it really mean in this petition for the Ephesians to know the love of Christ? That is to say, we'll have to be dealing with, what does it mean for you to know the love of Christ? And then I go back to my statement, which we will be developing next week, that just because you are saved, have even been a believer for a long time, doesn't mean you have known this love. Because as we're going to see, when you come to actually know this love, it has a transforming effect in the life of a believer. It's his or her spiritual growth, or how this person functions spiritually. Anyway, before we really answer the question of what it really means to know this love of Christ, let us first note what the apostle says about this love of Christ, as that will be helpful in understanding his petition of what it really means. The apostle indicates that this love is beyond what we know as love. It is, he says, is beyond our human comprehension. That's what he, where we begin. Now it is this that is given in the verbal phrase of the NIV that says that surpasses knowledge, or more literally from the Greek, surpassing of knowledge. Now the word surpasses is translated from a Greek participle of a verb that originally meant to cast beyond. For example, in, you know, when they are throwing spear, when you throw a spear, you're casting. That's the Greek word that will be used to describe it. It then means to attain a degree that extraordinary exceeds a point on a scale of extent, and hence simply the word then means to go beyond, or to surpass, or even to outdo. These are possible meanings. So it is a word that is used 5 times in the New Testament, all of them by the Apostle Paul, 2 times in 2 Corinthians, and 3 times in Ephesians. He has already used it 2 times in this epistle that we're studying of Ephesians, in connection with the greatness of God's power. That's the way he used it in Ephesians 1 verse 19. And in connection with the riches of God's grace in Ephesians 2 verse 7. So it is in connection with God's grace that the apostle used it in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 14. 2 Corinthians. Verse 14. He reads, and hold on, because the next verse is also in 2 Corinthians. He reads, and in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Surpassing grace. He also used it in connection with glory in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 10. And hold on to that, because put your marker there, because after one more passage we'll come back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 10 reads, for what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. Surpassing glory. Now in our passage though, the word is used in connection with knowledge, as in the verbal phrase that surpasses knowledge. So it's something that goes beyond. You know, it's more beyond what you are used to. Now, the word knowledge here, of course, is translated from a Greek noun that basically means knowledge. But this knowledge has several nuances. It can mean knowledge in the sense of comprehension or intellectual grasp of something. And so it means understanding, comprehension, or perception. Now, this meaning is reflected in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter to husbands with respect to their wives in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. First Peter chapter 3, verse 7. It reads, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as a weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gifts of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now the command, be considerate as you live with your wives is alternatively, live with your wives in an understanding way. In an understanding way. Or more literally, live with your wives according to knowledge. Which we've dealt with that in the past. Now actually, when it says weaker partner, it's actually literally means weaker sex. So husbands are expected to live with their believing wives, understanding that they are the weaker sex and that they are also joint heirs of God in Christ with them. Of course, the sense in which wives are weaker sex here is not specified. But one way to understand it is in a physical sense or in a social sense. Well, see, we have done an elaborate explanation of this weakness or what it means in our exposition of this particular passage of 1 Peter chapter 3. So if you're interested, I refer you to that study. It's available online on 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 7. Go there and we went into detail about what this weakness means. Now another meaning of the Greek word translated knowledge in Ephesians 3 verse 19 is the content of what is known, or what is known. Not just the content, but just what is known. So it is in this sense that the Apostle Paul used the word in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Second Corinthians chapter 10 verse 5. He reads, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. See, the phrase knowledge of God refers to what is known about God as revealed in the gospel or in the scripture. Still, another meaning of the Greek word is some form of esoteric knowledge, primarily philosophical and religious, with the implication of its being heretical and, of course, contrary to the gospel. It is in this sense that the word is used in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 20. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 20. He reads, Timothy, God
what has been trusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. Notice what falsely called knowledge, that means there's some exoteric knowledge. The kind of thing that explains to you there is some wonderful thing outside there that you can touch, you can reach in this world, but they never tell you what it is. No idea. So this, that kind of thing, Paul said, you stay away from those. Those who tell you about this wonderful thing that they have discovered that has nothing to do with God. It's not a reality based on the word. So, of all the various meanings of the Greek word used in our passage, it is the meaning of understanding or comprehension that is applicable. So the first thing the apostle wants us to understand is that this love of Christ is beyond the ordinary understanding of love. That's the first thing he wants you to know. In effect, he tells us that the love of Christ that we are talking about is beyond human comprehension. Hence the petition. If we could understand it on our own, why is he praying? So what he's saying is this love we're talking about defies our human imagination. We don't understand it. You cannot naturally understand it. That's why he's praying. And that's why we should also pray when we see that, when we begin to understand it. So what then is this apostle's petition in the verbal phrase to know the love of Christ? What is he really saying? What does it mean to know the love of Christ? Do you want to know what that means? I imagine you do. So come back next week. We look at it. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or somebody listening over the internet that does not have life, let alone even knowing that Christ loves him. If you're such a person, this is the good news. The fact that you are listening is an indication of God's love for you. It's an indication that he has a plan for your life. Otherwise, you won't be listening wherever you are listening. So here is his love towards you. He knew from eternity, because he created you, that you don't have any possibility, any ability to do anything to impress him as God, because he's perfect, he's righteous. Everything you do, stay before him, because the Bible says all our righteousness are like fear to rise before him. So, based on that, you don't have a leg to stand on. And so God did something to show you his love. There was a meeting where the members of the Godhead decided about the eternal state of mankind. So there, the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, agreed, in spite of being God, to come to this planet and take on a human form with all its limitations in order to go to the cross and die for your sins. So he lived on this planet for many years, 33 years exactly, without sinning, because he was incapable of sinning. And when he has finished teaching, preaching, he came to the last stage of what he came here to do, which is to die for your sins and my sins, because he's called the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So they arrested him, took him to that praetorium, made all mockery of him. They spat him, beat him. The whipping that he received is unimaginable. We can't even imagine it today, because they beat him with rods, things with spikes on it, so that when they hit, it would draw flesh and blood and so on. He didn't scream, he didn't cry. Something that you and I would have hollered. He didn't. They took him, finally got him to Golgotha, nailed him, while still nailing him, which ordinary human being would be shouting. He didn't. He didn't complain either. Until the last 3 hours, when he was on that cross, my sins and your sins were being poured on the Son of God, being judged. It was so unbearable
That's when he let out that cry. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? How will you get it? The Bible tells you, say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible tells you, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believe in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that no matter how horrible your life has been, that Christ died on that cross to wipe you clean. If you believe that, if you trust that, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you reject that, you are already on your way to eternal damnation. So believe in Him and escape God's coming wrath. Believe Him and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to recognize that you want us to know your love in a way that is beyond our human comprehension, and that we may desire to do and be confirmed with all believers in our attitude towards that attitude of our Savior. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.